As we've already indicated earlier, the fact that have been so many books written and so many talks given on the subject of communications, I think we're all aware of the greatness of the need. And it isn't because the mechanics for communication hasn't been greatly improved. When I think of the fact that my husband, who's traveling for the Navigators at this moment, is in Australia, and called me Sunday night. It was Monday afternoon in Melbourne when he called, but it was Sunday night here. And I never cease to get over the miracle of telephone, that you can just pick up the phone and there's as though he were across town and we were telephoning and talking. So we have the mechanics for communication, but we need more than that. If we took a census this morning of everybody here in the room, I wouldn't be surprised if every one of you could not say that one of your greatest needs is to be able to articulate what you really think and feel adequately to somebody else. It's not just that other people don't communicate with you, that you don't communicate that well with other people either. Or it might be that some who are given to expression and have a little more facility in this area find that even though you express yourself, it's difficult to find someone who really listens, or even having listened, understands. So that the great heart need, I think, for every one of us would be this, a matter of the basis of communication. And I'm firmly convinced that our communication and our greatest need is first with God. The very core of our being in our communicating with Him, which means not only that we speak to Him, but that He in turn speaks to us. And I am currently reading, and I haven't finished it, so I can't absolutely recommend it, unqualified, because I haven't read the whole thing, but I'm intrigued by what I have read from a book called I, Too, Am Man. It's written by a Christian psychologist, and one of his opening statements, in fact, it is seems to be the theme of the book itself, as it's taken in as a quote from the opening chapter. He says, "To tell another person of one's own failure, guilt, insecurities, lust, and love may be as difficult a task as a person will ever have in his entire lifetime. It has been said that some people would rather die than be known." And that may hit you rather forcefully. It did me. And I believe we see this demonstrated not only in the lives of other people, but in our own lives. And I really feel that much of our inability to communicate lies in the very thing that he has expressed in his opening chapter here, the fact that you and I are basically dishonest. Because most of our lives, we spend playing the game of deception to keep people from really knowing us. And our friends are doing the same thing. And it isn't all the time that we are purposely deceitful. It's simply that we have learned to live this way. And we are assuming that we know ourselves and understand ourselves when maybe we do not. The view that we have of our own selves may be built upon a misconception that's been construed over a period of years by the people with whom we've been associated. So to take from quotes from his book, he says, "What do you think of yourself? Are you intellectually bright, dull, or average? Are you pretty, ugly, or plain? Are you an introvert or an extrovert? Neither or both? Are you selfish or unselfish? Good or bad, or both? All of these views of yourself are in a large measure learned from the significant persons in your life. But the big question is, do these assumptions present an accurate picture of yourself? We want to be accepted and loved, We know that to gain such acceptance, we must play the roles imposed on us by our subculture, the people and the circumstances around us. We also hide truths about ourselves which we do not agree with the expectations of the significant people in our world. The assumption is that if these people knew what we were really like, they would reject us and place us outside the circle of their love. Paul Tournier says, "What isolates the patient the most of his life, whether schoolboy, housewife, or worker, is the very thing that isolates us the most, our secrets." One school of psychotherapy says that mental illness is the byproduct of estrangement from oneself, the result of chronic self-deception. Doesn't this sound interesting? I think you'll all want to go out and buy the book. Because he goes on along this same line, that in this matter of our desperate attempt to be loved, that we hide ourselves. And we hide behind these facades. And so that the two great questions of life, who am I and how can I find out who I am, plague many of us. And the fact that we've played a role so long, it's very difficult to find ourselves. And he himself says that I find it very hard to be myself. I am pressed to play many roles. The professor, the counselor, husband, a special kind of Christian, a professional psychologist. Each role carries with it different, though many times overlapping, behavior patterns. If I try to break through the superficial social expectations of each role, I will be met with opposition from without and within. And then he goes on to sum it all up, that we have lost ourselves in all of this complexity, and it's very difficult to find exactly who I am in the midst of all of this. But his great cry is this matter of getting away from the game playing, the facades, the role playing, and to be honest before God and with each other, this transparency of life. But along the line, as he points out, we can only find out who we are in the presence of one that we can trust and respect. And a psychologist from the University of Florida is quoting to say that it seems to be another empirical fact that no man can come to know himself except as the outcome of disclosing himself to another person. And then he states personally, the reason that I am a psychologist, that I as a psychologist can listen and at times understand, is that I too am made of the same stuff and am painfully and joyously aware of it, that I too am man. So in bringing all of this to your attention in this book, I think it's simply pointing up the fact that all of us are pretty much the same. As the psalmist has said, God has fashioned our hearts alike. And many of us, as women, we often feel we're closed up because of our circumstances. Those who live alone, who work in different situations, would often look at married women who have busy homes and households and feel, oh, they never know what it is to be lonely. And I think perhaps some of the loneliest people I know are wives. And it's also true that you would think, oh, they don't understand the pressures that I have. So that we often feel that in a certain sense we're isolated, and that we and we alone are like we are and are what we are, and that we need, basically, each of us, to have a new basis of communication. In being willing to look at other people, to see their needs, and to, as Ezekiel said, sit where they sit, to extend ourselves beyond ourselves, but we believe that it cannot be simply within the realm of human nature. The flesh would attempt many of these things. But in preparing this, I really got excited about some old and wonderful truths that where we really meet the needs of one another and where we really are known, we go back to God. What he knows about me, what he has revealed to me in the Word, and through the fellowship of other people, is the real absolute of our times, in the days in which we live, with so many changing values. And when there are those who say that there are no absolutes, it's so marvelous to come back to the Word of God and to know that He is, that He really is. and that he is a rewarder of them who really believe him and seek him. So along these lines of getting away from the very things that we've identified early, that we all have needs, and they're all different perhaps and yet similar, I'd like to turn your attention to Exodus. This might be a strange place for us to begin, but it's wonderful, because here, as in the 24th chapter of Exodus, we have the account of God calling Moses out from among the people. God had chosen him to be their leader, and he was going to reveal himself in a very special way to Moses. And in the early verses of the 24th chapter of Exodus, you find that he called not only Moses, but Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and then later in the chapter it mentions Joshua. And they took all of these up, and they went a part of the way, and then there was the ceremonial cleansing of the offering of the blood and the preparation there. And then as they go on further in verse 9, then went up Moses and these other men with them in verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire and stone, and the body of the heaven in the clearness. And it speaks of there in the communing with God, but further in 12, the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me in the mount, and be there, and I will give thee the tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And then it is that Moses went on up in verse 17 and 18 there into the Mount Sinai, and was there for 6 days, and God covered it with a cloud. I thought, how nice that the weather is cooperating. We get this feeling of being closed in. You know, Moses went on up, sort of like Pike's Peak this morning. You can't even see the peak. It's all closed in with the clouds. And so Moses went up into the mount and was there for 40 days and for 40 nights. And then God revealed to him the pattern of the tabernacle. Now, for some who are not familiar with Bible study, you might wonder how all of this has any application to our life today. Well, this is a part of what we're going to develop, because we do believe that God gave this for a purpose, and the unfolding and the fulfillment of it is in the New Testament. But in verse 9, he says, according to all that I show thee, this is chapter 25 now, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the furnishings thereof shall you make it. And then as he began to unfold, this is God, as he unfolded to Moses exactly the kind of furniture that would be put into this tabernacle, which would represent the meeting place of God with his people. The first thing that is described there is the Ark of the Covenant, which was a large chest-like made of wood overlaid with gold. And then on the top of this would be the mercy seat. And of the mercy seat, verses 21 and 22 of chapter 25 now says, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. You see where we begin? Our communion with God is based here on the mercy seat. This is the place where we understand God, and we find that as he draws us, that which comes the nearest and dearest of all, the unhindered communion with our God, is based on the shed blood and then his revealed will, accepted and obeyed. As he said, the testimony that I shall give to Moses, give to thee, as he was talking to Moses, will be put in the ark, which was to be above the mercy seat. And there I will meet with thee and commune with thee. And it's the old prayer all over again. Teach me to do thy will. And the matter here is not only praying about the will of God and talking about the will of God and reading books on the will of God, but doing it. having had his will revealed to us here, and the basis of his revelation is on this: there I will meet with thee and commune with thee. But now let's turn over to the 12th chapter of John. And again, we see some of the wonders of the scripture in its structure and the way it unfolds. I don't know if you're excited about Bible study or not, but I hope you are. Bible study can really be absolutely fascinating. And when you see the way God has planned things that are unfolded as we begin to dig, in this portion of John 12, in verse 20, it tells here that there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And these came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." You see there, these were the people who were not a part of the Jewish background. Where exactly they had come from, we aren't sure, but if they were of the Greek intellectual pursuit, their approach was entirely different. But as they come to this man Philip, they said, "We want to see Jesus. We want to know more about him." So Philip cometh and tell this to Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus, as he answers them, reveals a great deal more than meets the eye initially. Because as he says in verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." I don't know if you've ever noticed the fact from this reading, and I'm sure many of you have read this passage before, but a voice from heaven came and spoke there audibly, out loud. And the people, in the next verse says, the people that stood by heard it and said, some said it thundered, and others said an angel spoke to him. If we go back to the account in Exodus, we find that there was a similar account when the voice of God spoke to the people there. And Westcott tells that there's a Jewish legend that as though the voice were everywhere, the people looked up and the voice was there. They looked to the east, to the west. They looked in every direction. It was an all-consuming voice that was speaking to them there. But each one heard it according to his own capacity. And this is the thing that's brought out here in John, that as the voice of God speaking here to Jesus, some thought it was thundering. Others thought it was an angel's voice. Each according to his own capacity to receive and to hear. And I think that could be true of you here this morning. You're hearing in different ways. You're hearing different messages. The Word of God is being proclaimed. The how-tos to get into the Word and some of the mechanics. And each of you makes application to your own heart and life in a very different way. Some of you are mature in the Lord. Some have recently been saved, perhaps. But you know, it's an interesting thing to me to discover that maturity in the Lord is not based on the number of years. It's not a chronological thing. I know quite a few people who have not been Christians for very long who really outshine people who have been on the way for many, many years. And I think the secret of it lies in this, this openness to God, this teachable spirit. Lord, show me. Lord, speak to me. How can this apply to my life? What can I do that will please you? How can I honor you? By obedience. So that just as at that time there was a voice that was speaking to them, so today I think that this can be repeated again. And the sentence that comes from the Apocrypha said of these old-time Christians the old-time believers, the Jewish people back in Exodus, their eyes saw the glory of His majesty and their ears heard the glory of His voice. And it makes us feel that however deeply there were those among them who felt and responded to God, that for them as well as for us, there is this need of the cleansing that comes that would make us even able to approach God. So that as God approached them then, when this matter of the fire, so He does for us today, and we would thank Him for the symbol of the fire, for the reality of that which it symbolizes, for the promise that it holds good for each of us, and that the more we seek to hear His voice and to follow Him, the more of this purifying element there's going to be in our lives. And I think this is the explanation for many of you who are in hard places and you don't understand why. Why is God's hand so heavy upon you at times? Yesterday, I had a rather unusual day. There are lots of times that you just commit the day to the Lord and you don't know what the day holds. But in yesterday's, my first telephone conversation was with a man who's missing in action in Vietnam. It's been 3 years since he was shot down. And she lives in this kind of limbo state of not knowing whether he's alive or dead, how to order her life. She's a Christian. He was a Christian. She has 2 little boys. But yesterday was his birthday. And you put yourself in her place and think, what would it be like to know whether he was thinking of his own birthday under terrible circumstances, much suffering, or is he dead? So as we talked with her and trying to encourage her in the Lord, and then as I finished talking to her, a call from a woman in town who's had much professional counseling and still has great areas of needs, of insecurity, and not sure of many things, and spent a long time with her and just had finished when a neighbor came down. A terrible tragedy in this family. And in talking with her, and then my last telephone call last night was from a dear gal who really walks with God, an unsaved husband who is presently planning to walk out on her and leave her with her children. And she said, how can we get along? And he said, well, you can always appeal to welfare. That was yesterday's contacts. And when you talk with woman after woman and life after life and the enormity of the pressures for Christians, every one of these women that I've mentioned is a Christian. And you wonder, why, Lord? Why, when we're saved, doesn't everything just turn rosy, you know? I think there's many times a false impression made that once you become a Christian, that you're just going to float on to glory, you know, on a flowery bed of ease. No more pressures, no more struggles, no more problems. And for many, that's when they begin. We've heard lots of people who say, I never had the problems as a non-Christian that I have as a Christian. But you see, God is about something. He is purifying a life. He's refining a life for His glory. As Malachi 3:3 says, He shall sit and in infinite patience, because it's not the work of a moment, but He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. It's the old Eastern custom that we know little of for the man who is a silversmith or a goldsmith in purifying this metal, would put it into a pot, and then as he boils it to a high heat and continues to boil it, and somebody asked, how do you know when the process is complete? And he says, when I look into that pot and see my own reflection, then I can turn the heat off. So you see, God is in the business of causing our lives as Christians to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. We take Romans 8:28 and say, all things work together for good. And that if we stop there, we've missed the whole point. Because there are times over and over and over again you say, how in the world could this work for good? I see nothing but tragedy. I see nothing but heartache. I see nothing but evil. But you have to go on into verse 29, because it says there that we might be conformed to the image of His dear Son. What God is wanting to do is to take our lives when we come to Him and give Him the access to our lives and just say, Lord, here I am. Do in and to and through me whatever you desire. Then when He has that kind of privilege, there has to be the refining processes that go on that conform us to the image of His dear Son. Many a person who's come to Glen Eyrie here on staff or for training has come here thinking, oh my, that must be just a little bit of heaven to work at Glen Eyrie or to be in training at Glen Eyrie. And you ask some of the people who've been here, some of the hardest periods of their life have been right here at Glen Eyrie. There have been a lot of tears shed. There have been lots of struggles out here on the rocks in different places. When people coming to grips with, oh God, what are you doing in my life? Why can't I see more clearly? Why isn't your way more certain? Why am I put in these circumstances that are so difficult? Getting up to serve breakfast at 5 o'clock in the morning and having a long, long day that isn't over until late at night and all kinds of unexpected things coming in upon my life and, Lord, what are you doing? And as my husband has told more than one person who've gone to him for counsel and comfort, he said, when you came through the gate at Glen Eyrie, you were giving God privilege to do something in your life. And you thought it was one thing, but God had something else in mind. And that's true for a lot of you. If you're in a hard place today, go back. Did you give God a free hand and say, Lord, what I want is your will? What I want above everything is to please you? Then there's going to be some purifying as by fire in your life. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened. God is at work. So rejoice. And this is the exhortation from 1 Peter, that we rejoice even in the midst of suffering, that we joy in our afflictions, which is a new height of growth and maturity in the Lord. But in Isaiah 1, verse 25, he says, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away all the dross and take away thy tin. See, God is not going to let you be satisfied with counterfeits. He's not going to let you be happy with the plastic and the make-believe. God wants for your life reality. The story that some of you have heard, but I believe it would apply the truth that we're saying here. A little girl who was about 5 years old, and the apple of her father's eye, as our little girl, our late child, is of her father's eye. But this little girl had some dime store pearls, these cheap little things that little girls love. And she just wanted to wear them all the time. And so finally one day her daddy said to her, Dorothy, give me your pearls. And she said, oh, Daddy, big men don't wear pearls. These are for little girls. You don't need these. And he said, well, do you love Daddy? Well, yes, I love Daddy. Well, why don't you give me the pearls? Well, she had to think about that. And she went out of the room. And the next day he came to her again. Dorothy, give me your pearls. Oh, but Daddy, I want them. I don't want to give them to you. Daddies don't need pearls. Little girls need pearls. So it became quite an issue. And Dorothy, who had run so happily to her father, began to avoid him because she knew the first thing he was going to say was, give me your pearls. Give me those beads. And she didn't want to. She kept hanging on to them. Until finally, one night, even as little as she was, she missed the fellowship she'd had with her daddy before. And so she came up to him and she said, Daddy, if you really want them, you can have them. And so with tears, she began to struggle to try to unfasten them and gave them to him. And so he said, reach your hand in Daddy's pocket. And she put her hand down in the pocket. And there was a nice, soft, velvety box, as only an indulgent father would do, and she pulled it out. And there was a beautiful necklace that he'd picked up. And he put it on her, and he said, I didn't want you to have the cheap ones. I want you to have the real thing. Daddy loves you too much for you to have those cheap ones. And you know, that's exactly what God does to us. We're so caught up with all of our artificial, all of our plastic, all of our make-believes. And so he says, I'm not going to let you be satisfied with those. I'm going to strip them from you. I won't deliberately take them. But when you, maybe with tears, can give them to me and say, Lord, here they are. Then he gives you reality. He gives you himself in place of all of these things that you were substituting for the real thing. So God may be at work in your life in a way that you don't understand at the moment. But one day in his presence, you'll thank him for it. That he did not spare you, but that he took from you those things that were a hindrance to really knowing himself. But if we go back to the Old Testament and the revelation of God, we find there the description of the furnishings of the tabernacle begin with the ark itself, which was already stated was in the Holy of Holies, because in Revelation, God begins from himself working towards man. But with the individual, with the person, the approach of the worshiper begins from himself moving towards God in the Holy of Holies. And this same order is followed in the Levitical offerings in the first five chapters of Leviticus. Because there it describes how the man begins at the brazen altar. He begins there where the animal was slain and the blood was later taken into the Holy of Holies. But the fire of judgment then came upon this animal sacrifice on this brazen altar. And this, of course, is the type of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is where we see this exciting thing unfolding in the Gospel of John. That here in the 12th chapter, this part that we've just read to you, there's a progression from this on into the 7th chapter that follows the approach of the believer in the Old Testament who began at the brazen altar. Because the next thing in the tabernacle types was the laver. And this, of course, has to do with the cleansing in chapter 13. When the Lord Jesus there took a towel and girded himself, knowing that he'd come to the Father and was going to return to the Father, knelt down and washed the feet of his quarreling disciples. And then he goes on to explain to them what the matter of cleansing is, that first there must be the cleansing of the new birth, but then there must be the daily cleansing, the defilement of the world, and the continually being cleansed by the water of the word as we are before him. In chapters 14 through 16 of John, we find that the now purified believers, those who have been cleansed by the symbolic washing there, enter with the high priest and share the blessed fellowship in the holy place. And this again has application for us. This is where we have fellowship, having been cleansed, first of all, being washed by the renewing, the regeneration, or the renewing of a whole person, but then the continual cleansing. And then we have fellowship, one with another, and with Jesus Christ, having been cleansed. But finally, we come to chapter 17, where the high priest enters alone into the Holy of Holies to intercede for his own blood-purchased people. As we find in Hebrews, it explains there that Jesus Christ is our high priest, ever lives to intercede for us. But turn to John 17. We're going to wind this up in just a few minutes. But in this last marvelous portion here, we find that this is not a prayer of for salvation, but for the keeping and the blessing of those for whom he prays. This is perhaps the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, as we hear, are able to hear the Lord Jesus himself praying to his Father just before the cross. And in verse 2, he prays here, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh," that is himself, the Son, "that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And then drop down to verse 6, as he says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me." And I want you to see yourself there. Do you realize this morning that not only are you one, that is, if you have trusted Christ, and we assume everyone here has really trusted Christ's personal Savior, but not only are you saved by him and were prayed for by him at that time, but you are beloved and precious to him. If you have something that was given to you by somebody who loves you, you treasure that above everything else. Some who have a wedding band that was put on at the time of the wedding, pledging your troth there. That's not the intrinsic value of the wedding band. It's not the reason you treasure it. It's because somebody who loved you gave it to you. Those of us who have gifts given to us by people who are now with the Lord, some of the things I treasure most are not expensive things. Books. One of the things that are very dear to me, some of the things that are very dear to me, one of my dearest friends who went to be with the Lord about 5 years ago with cancer gave me little bells from Japan for the Christmas tree. And every year as I take them out and hang them up, they probably cost less than a dollar. But Mary Charles, and the fact that she loved to give and gave so much of herself, I'm just warmed all over again by Mary Charles' love and all the things that she did. And that's true of you. The things that you have, they may not be expensive. But if somebody who loves you gave you those things, then they're precious to you. So see yourself in that light this morning. You are the Father's love gift to Jesus Christ. He says, "Those whom thou gavest me." And even though he at that time was praying for the immediate disciples, down through the chapter it says, "And I pray for those who will believe on me," this chain that goes down through the years. So he was praying for us. And if you have any difficulty this morning accepting yourself, feeling that you're not worthy of love from other people, and that I'm amazed at how many people this is true. Many people feel unloved. So how to come past this matter of whether we're loved by people or not? And it's important to be loved by people. I'm not disregarding that. But if there's nobody in all the world who really loves you, isn't it marvelous to know that today you are beloved to Jesus Christ? You are precious in his sight. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love," he says to you. And you can put your name in there and you have this feeling, well, if nobody else in all the world loves me, I'm beloved of His. What a marvelous thing it is. And we don't have to pray to be worthy of this. None of us are worthy. Let's just settle that and go on. Nobody's really worthy of Jesus Christ dying for us. We don't deserve it, but it's true. Take it because He has said so. I love you. You are beloved. You are precious to me. And as the psychologists tell us that it's difficult for people to love who've never been loved. We know a boy, one of our boy's roommates at one time, and we've had him in the home and talked to him, and he didn't share this with me personally, but with a boy who in turn told me he doesn't like to come to our house because he feels when he comes there, it just emphasizes how much he missed. Because when he was growing up, his mother was married 4 or 5 times. His natural father committed suicide. And after his mother remarried, there were stepfathers who didn't like little boys. And one of them in particular wouldn't even let them come to the table to eat. When the mother and father sat down to eat, these little boys had to eat down in the basement. And this boy now is a young man in 25 or so, has great difficulty feeling that he's loved. And he feels, and rightly so, that it would be hard for him to ever love anybody else. Unless God can convince him and change his heart that He loves him. And that as 1 John tells us, we love Him because He first loved us. See, we didn't initiate this business of loving God. We just give back to Him what He had already expressed and proved and shown. So that God loves you. And I hope you know it. I hope you really believe it. That there's nobody else that He loves and He cares and that you're precious to Him. But if we love God, then this love is going to be expressed to other people and going to be shown to other people. How can we say that we love God and hate our brothers? 1 John says. And this is a very logical statement. Because, and if we could illustrate, it's like one of these huge coffee urns that you see in restaurants. The way the waitresses know how much coffee there is in that coffee urn when they go and turn the spigot is this little glass tube along the side that shows the level of coffee. And so how do people know if we love God? How is it expressed to other people? And this takes us right back, at least I hope it does. I hope, my husband says, I really scatter my thoughts, and so I'm hoping to gather them back. If we communicate with other people on the basis of love, this is real, genuine communication. If we know we're loved of God, if we in turn express our love to God and feel this, it's going to show. And this is what we communicate. When you are with people, what do you communicate? When I stand before people like I do you here, it's such a privilege for me. I love it. There are people who don't ever want to make speeches and talk and stuff, but it's rather well known that I would rather take a session like this or teach a group of people than go out for dinner. And going out for dinner is one of my favorite things. But I just love it. And I pray in standing before people that I communicate to you what I really feel. I love you. I'm really interested in you. Because God loves you. And He's concerned about you. And if you as a Christian communicate that to other people, you forget about, well, now how do I look? What do they think about me? You know, how am I coming across? These are the barriers that keep us separated because we're so worried about what we look like and what we, you know, how we appear and, you know, how we are accepted and all this sort of thing. If the love of God is flowing out from me to another person, saved or unsaved, you know, the image that the Christian comes through to the world is scary. I hear it from my young people. They don't see an awful lot of genuine love and concern for individuals. And this Some of them are expressing it rather vividly. What they want to see is real, genuine love. The love that supersedes human love. That it has to be the love of God. Because the love of God constraineth us. The Holy Spirit, who is love, indwells us and flows out of us to touch other lives. And this is his purpose. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another.